book of the Bible. I mean, you just want to, it's so interesting. The book of Esther is like, they need to make, maybe they have made a movie. And when I say they, like people that know what they're doing, not Holly Weird. But like somebody needs to make a good movie of Esther. It is such a good story. And as you're reading it, you almost forget it was a real story because it's just so perfect. I mean, everything about it. And but anyway, what's interesting about Esther is God is never mentioned. Have you ever known that? He's never mentioned in the book of Esther, but he's all over it. He's all over it with his providence and that kind of a thing. And so tonight we're going to look at our overview. I was telling Brother Mark earlier, this is one of those chats, and I know what I'm doing on Wednesday nights. I believe I'm supposed to be doing the overview and going through Isaiah, so I'm not breaking form. I think that's where the Lord has us. But when we go through some of these books, it's hard not to just say, okay, we're going to stop and just preach through this one, because Esther is just, it's one of my favorite books, and honestly, I've never preached through it verse by verse, and so one of these days, we will. But tonight, we're going to look at the overview. Remember, we've been in, well, we'll kind of catch up with Ezra and Nehemiah in just a second, but right off the top here, Esther is, we're going to call it the book of preservation. Now, we could have called it the book of God's providence. I want you to know that because when you think of God's providence, what it means is he providentially works on his children's behalf. And God does that for us every day. You know, whenever Brother Wayne says, do you have any praises? Did you know that if we could just realize how much God had worked that day on our behalf providentially, we would have all sorts of things. And it's not that we don't have things to share, but I believe God does so much more than we ever even see. Maybe he keeps us from something someday, and he just providentially works. And we don't always see his hand, but when we read a book like Esther, we just see, even though his name is not mentioned, we see God's hand in every page. And that's what I mean by providentially. But I've chosen to say it's the book of preservation because as we're dealing with the nation of Israel here, and we're working on yet another history book of Israel, we're dealing with is God preserving a group of people. We'll call them a remnant, all right, because there's some prophetic, the story is very prophetic toward even things in our future, and he's preserving a group of Israelites during the time. So we're calling it the book of preservation. And then just remember, and I know you probably can't read all this, but you have this page in your notes there. You should have it all filled out now. Just kind of remember the timeline and when we're talking about here. Ezra, remember, was the book of the return of the remnant, and they rebuilt the temple, remember, during the book of Ezra. So there was a two-stage return. Zerubbabel brought the first group, which is about 50,000 Israelites. He brought them in. And they actually, by chapter 6 of Ezra, rebuilt the temple. Then there was a space of time, and then Ezra came with some more people, and they kind of sanctified the temple, got the people ready. And then after Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, we have another return of some folks coming with Nehemiah, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls. But what happens between, so the story of Esther is curiously put at the end of in our Bible, just in the order that we have the scripture here, it's placed after Nehemiah. But it happens actually during the book of Ezra. And I believe there's a reason that it's last. There's only 17 historical books in the Old Testament. This is the last one. So when we get back to, we're going to go through Isaiah next week, but when we get back to going through the books of the Bible, we're actually going to be looking at the poetry books, like Psalms and Proverbs and those, because this is the end of the history books. And why did God put Esther last in our canon of Scripture if it happened during, really, if you want to put it chronologically, it would need to go in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. But just the way we think, maybe it would have been before Nehemiah, right, in order. But I believe there's a reason here, and I believe it's because this book is the book of preservation. And it's like God's final promise to Israel, I will keep you. I will keep you. Because they're going to see this 400-year period of time where there's no scripture written. And then and it's just a book of I will keep you. I will preserve you. So notice in our first verse here, chapter 1, verse 1, because we're just working on our timeline, kind of seeing, okay, when did this take place? Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. We'll get to verse 3 in just a second, but this happened during the reign of Ahasuerus. And I make a bit of a thing here because this didn't happen in my lifetime, but before my lifetime, everyone was arguing about who this king Ahasuerus was. And the scoffers of the Bible, which sometimes call themselves scholars, so you got to be careful, but the scoffers of the Bible, they had decided that Ahasuerus never did exist. And therefore, we have a problem in the Bible because who is this guy that's being talked about? We don't have a record of him in history. But again, this wasn't an argument that happened in my lifetime. So I just read the history of that argument and then the fact that it was solved. And by the way, true history, archaeology always, always, always confirms the scriptures. Always, always. And so it happened. So who was Ahasuerus? Actually, Ahasuerus, we know him as Xerxes. And Xerxes is the Greek form of the Persian name. And in Hebrew, it is Ahasuerus, which in English is Ahasuerus. So if you do some study, and I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but the reason no one knew who he was is because we're dealing with his name transferred from Persian to Greek to Hebrew and then into English, and it goes all the way from Xerxes to Ahasuerus. But it's King Xerxes. Now, what's interesting is King Xerxes. This was his kingdom. This is a map I just ripped off the internet. I'm not sure who made this, but this was his. I probably shouldn't admit that because I don't know if you're really supposed to do that. But anyway, this is his kingdom. This is how far it stretched. I mean, basically. We know that the Persian kingdom after Babylon was one of the largest kingdoms. And of course, there's a lot about Persia in the Bible and their reign. But this is the verse 1. It's this king who reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And so this verse even is confirmed by history and what his reign was. He reigned from... I'll go back to this slide. Ahasuerus, if you notice, man, you really can't see that. Down at the bottom, I have King Cyrus of Persia, Darius, King of Persia. He was actually a Mede, but Ahasuerus is the next one. And it says he reigned from 485 to 465. So you should have that in your notes. And that's when Xerxes reigned. Now, notice then how we understand where this story of Esther took place, rather. Look at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles of the princes of the provinces being before him. And so we know he reigned in, because of history, Xerxes reigned from 485 to 465, and the disposition of Queen Vashti took place in the third year of his reign, which would be 482. So that's why we put Esther here on the timeline. Does that make sense? And what's really neat about this, this is just, you know, I love it when history confirms the scripture. And so one fun thing that we find here, if you just hold your, or no, it's in chapter number 2. So chapter 1, verse 3 says that he had this feast in the third year of his reign. Do you see that? And if you remember the story, we're going to go through Esther really quickly, chapter by chapter, in just a second. But the first thing that happens is he's having a big old feast, and he's got all his buddies there, all these other kings and leaders. And he says, hey, and they're drinking. You know, that always causes good things, good decisions, right? And so they're drinking, and he says, hey, this would be fun. Let's get Vashti in here, and she can perform for us. And he makes a vile request to his wife. And Vashti actually refuses to come and basically shames him. You might say it like that way, shames the king. And so then some of his contemporaries there go, hey, you can't let her get away with that. If she gets away with that, all of our wives are going to act like that. I mean, go read the story. That's what they say. And so what he does is he puts her away. He doesn't kill her or anything like that. He just puts her away and refuses to be with her and basically shuts her up until the day of her death. So he puts her away in the third year of his reign. If you know the story of Esther, then how does Esther come on the scene? Well, in chapter 2, Ahasuerus or Xerxes decides, because again, some of his friends were telling him, and that's kind of a theme that if I ever preach through the book, we'll talk about that. But some of his friends are telling him, hey, here's a good idea. Let's get you some fair virgins from the kingdom here, and we'll have a beauty contest. We're just going to say it that way. We're going to have a beauty contest. And Esther won the beauty contest, you might say, and it was through process of time. But notice this. What year of his reign did the first feast happen? The third. Okay, chapter 2, look at verse 16 with me. So interesting. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So you may be like casually reading and not notice that 4 years take place between chapter 1, the selection of Esther, and then him taking her in as the queen. 4 years. You say, why was Xerxes, king of Persia, why was he like, why did he take 4 years? Well, did you know this? Xerxes was a little busy during that time. Have y'all ever heard of the Battle of Thermopylae? The 300 Greek soldiers that backed themselves into the hot gates and fought off the Persian army? That happened in 480 BC. And so Xerxes had to go deal with King Leonidas and the Greeks during his reign. And so 480, so he goes and he deals with that. Then he comes back after the battle, and because they eventually did overcome in that battle. And he comes back and we have him, the story picks up. And so again, it's just really cool. I just love it when you're like, why is there this gap in the story? And you go look into history and it's like, okay, well, he had a little thing going on. And, you know, then not too long after that, the Greeks come and they become the world power. And so anyway, that's just kind of for fun because, man, our Bible is it's just so true and it matches history. I'm to the point where if history and science doesn't match the Bible, I just believe the Bible and wait for history and science to get right. That's where I'm at because I just seen it over and over and over and over again. Okay, so that's why there's a gap in the story. There's a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter number 2. Okay, so now going on here, we know about Xerxes. There's his kingdom. I guess I put that slide in there again. Didn't have to go backwards. But here it is. The book is a true story that happened to those Jews who did not return to Jerusalem, but rather stayed behind in Persia. So remember, Ezra was about the return, right? Where were they returning from? Babylon. Okay, Nehemiah is a book of return. They're coming back from, it was Persia. They're coming back from the Persia at that point. And now we have a story that deals with those that didn't return. Because if you remember, only about 55,000 Israelites, at least the ones that are counted up in the genealogies, only about 55,000 Israelites ended up coming back in Ezra, and then some thousand in Nehemiah. But I mean, just according to what we know about how big Israel was, just a very, very small amount. And you're going, why did they not all return? It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it, that anyone would stay behind in Persia? It's hard to believe. Like, oh, hey, go back to Jerusalem. Go back to your homeland. They've built a temple. They've got walls around the city. Why would you not return? They were, no, not exactly, because they were scattered. They were in Babylon, and then after Persia came in, they were kind of scattered in Persia. So not exactly. But the only reason they stayed behind, I believe, is they got used to living there. They got used to living there. And you know, again, one of these days I'll preach a message about believers in Babylon. Don't get used to staying there, right? But they did. And so many of them were there. And I believe God was working with them, and that kind of a thing. But boy, they missed out on coming back. And so we see that in so many ways, God's people had melted into the culture over those 70 years. So in this story, we see this group of people who didn't return, and basically there's a plot to destroy them, and God overcomes the plot through his providence. So the next blank you have is Israel is reestablished as a people by the persecution from their enemies and preserved through God's providence. Here's what's interesting. Israelites in Esther's time, they were forgetting who they were. You might just say it like that. They're just forgetting who they were. And what does God use to separate them back out? He uses a man named Haman. And Haman says, I'm going to kill the Jews because Mordecai won't bow to me, right? And he's going to kill the Jews. So now all of a sudden everyone's pointing out who's Jewish. He's separating them back out. And then he protects them as a nation. And by the end, he reestablishes them. I mean, they're sitting there victorious by the end of the story. So just to kind of understand, we're looking at the overview. So before we even go through the chapters, Ezra and Nehemiah are about the Jews who came back and they are established. They've got their temple. They've got the walls of Jerusalem and they're coming back. This is a story about those who stayed behind. In the story here, and this is kind of where we're going to look toward the end of the lesson, if we get there, is in the story, there's a plot to kill all the Israelites. I mean, what else is new? I mean, if you read your Bible, there's always a plot to kill Israel. You know what? I was reading this week. I was reading for the morning message, which I'm not going to hint at because I want to save it for Sunday. But I was reading back in the book of Genesis, the only hint I'll give you, and I was reading back there, and I realized that from the moment that God promised to bring a redeemer, Genesis 3:15, from that moment, Satan was out to kill the seed. From that very moment, we see stories like all of a sudden, the first one that was kind of the promise, I believe Eve probably thought Abel or Cain. Actually, Cain was the firstborn. Cain's name is I have gotten a man from the Lord. She must have thought this is the promised seed. And then after his character was revealed, that you know she's going, okay, it couldn't be him. And then Abel comes along, and Abel's a man of great godly character. And so maybe it's Abel. Maybe he's the promised seed. As Satan is looking, he's looking at the brothers. One of them's got to be it. Next thing you know, Cain kills Abel, right? I mean, it's you think the devil isn't behind that? No, he wants to destroy the nation of Israel, that promised seed. It continues throughout the book of Genesis, the flood and Babel and all those stories of even after the patriarchs, the stories of all the kings. I mean, Satan is always trying to destroy Israel. And he's trying, by the way, to destroy them today. Have you ever thought, just for a second, because I know our world's gone crazy concerning Israel, but have you ever thought, like, why does anyone care? Like, have you ever just looked, actually here, let's go back. I got a map here. Let's see here. Okay, let's see if we can find Israel on this map. Yeah, it says Palestine there, doesn't it? Sorry. But right there where it says Palestine, I mean, that little, let me see if this fancy thing will work here. There it is. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Oh, we shouldn't do that. This is fun right here. This tiny little sliver of land. Like, I've been there. You can drive from one side if there's a road. I don't know if there's a east-west road. You could drive from one side to the other in like a matter of like an hour. Or a couple hours. It's not that long. We would go, the missionary would be like, hey, today we're going to go all the way down to the south and we're going to go to, you know, wherever we were going to go, but down to the Jordan River is where we went down to the south. And I'd be like, oh, we're in for a long drive. 2 hours later, we're there. Like, we're not talking about a big chunk of land. Why does anyone care about Israel? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Israel, this very small remnant of people on the earth with a very, very small piece of land in the whole world, is after them? That ought to tell you something.
But that's not the land promise, though. The land promise was from the Nile to the Euphrates.
Yeah, you're right. No, what they got today is not even a quarter of it. Yeah. No, you're right. Anyway, I'm just saying, since God promised Israel, there you go. Since God promised Israel a seed and a land, Satan has been trying to destroy them. And so I'm going to divide this book into two parts, 10 chapters. So here is your outline. The first part is Satan's plan to destroy Israel. And like I said, big, big surprise. What's really neat is this story, which I believe is a true story, took place in the days of Xerxes. It becomes a prophecy of Israel in the tribulation period, as we'll see here in a little bit. The second part of the story is God's intervention and preservation of Israel. So God's preservation of Israel. Pretty simple outline. So let's look at it. Let's look at chapter 1. And I think, you don't have any blanks on the chapter parts, right? Okay, because I started with all blanks and I was going to make you fill those out. And then I thought, no, I'm just going to put it here. We've already really talked about what happened in chapter 1. But notice I wrote in the outline, Vashti disposed for refusing to comply with Xerxes' vile request. And so again, we're talking about Xerxes. That's chapters 1 or verses 1 through 3. Verses 10 through 12 is where he gets the idea to have her come in. And if you notice in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And then we see in verse number 19, if it please the king, let there be a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So chapter 1 is all about the king putting away his wife. We get to chapter number 2, and it's the story of Esther becoming the queen. In verses 1 through 4, we see that he kind of gets this harem of virgins together. And again, Esther is called into that. And in verse number 7, go to verse, verse 7, 7 through 10. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So we have this story of Mordecai, who's uncle to Esther, so just to have that right. And then Esther is the young lady who would eventually be the queen. Verse 8, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. The maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and she speedily gave her, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to give unto her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had not charged her that she should not show it. And so you're going to see kind of in the background of the story, Uncle Mordecai continuously kind of giving Esther some wisdom. And what he's telling is, don't tell him you're Jewish. Don't tell him you're Jewish. And so she doesn't. So Esther becomes the queen toward the end. Go down to verse, trying to hurry here, because go to verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. All right, so we have then Esther becoming queen in chapter number 2. Now, we also have this little side story that's kind of interesting about Mordecai in verse 21 through 23. And it's important. I put it in your notes because Mordecai, and this is interesting because he's serving a godless king, but he's a man of some position in the kingdom, and he finds out that there were some people that were going to kill the king. And Esther, his niece, is there with the king. And so he sends word to Esther, hey, these guys have plotted to kill Xerxes. Esther tells the queen, and they capture these men and hang them. And so Mordecai saves Xerxes' life. And it's kind of forgotten about in this chapter, but God has not forgotten about it. And we'll see it come up here in a little bit. Chapter number 3, we get the story of Haman, and Haman coming in, and again, Haman is has some position in the kingdom as well. Notice verse number 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, again, I'm just going to drop a little hint here and there. What happens in the tribulation period? Let's just pause our thinking. Let's go to the future tribulation period. There's an Antichrist, and there's a commandment to worship. And there's going to be some that bow and take that mark and all that, and there's some that don't. Okay, so you kind of see, you know, how the story shows us that as we keep going. And so Mordecai refuses to bow. Good for him. And then, but of course, this didn't please Haman. And so Haman decides, I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to kill all of Israel. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, Xerxes, kind of without even thinking about it, just like says, yeah, that sounds great, Haman, and steals it with his ring. All right, and so there's a date set then when all of Israel would be killed. All right, and so we see that kind of play out in verses 7 through 15. All right, then we get to chapter 4. And I'm moving quick on purpose. I know there's a lot in the story. If you want some good reading, just read Esther tonight. It's a great book. I mean, it's so good. Chapter number 4, of course, Mordecai is distraught by the news, all of Israel is, that the king has declared that Haman can kill all of the Jews on a certain day. And so Mordecai is sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he's sort of making a scene. And Queen Esther is hears about it and sends him some clothes because he's in sackcloth and ashes, sends him a change of clothes, says, Mordecai, get dressed. This isn't going to end well if the king knows you're out there mourning and causing a scene. And so we have the famous conversation between Esther and Mordecai here in chapter number 4, verse number 13. Look, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He says, listen, niece, you're not going to escape this. You're a Jew as well. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. What I love about put you in the, and God made you queen, Esther, at this time for a purpose. Again, that's God's providence. Sometimes I feel, especially, I'm kind of a guy that I don't love all the new technology, right? I mean, I don't love social media. If I could erase the internet, I would. Like, I could go back to, like, and sometimes I feel like a guy born in the wrong time. God, for this time, for this purpose. And so, again, that's God's providence. He had Esther right where he needed her to be. You're not supposed to go in to the king unless you're called. If you go into the king and you're not called, you're dead. Unless he holds up the golden scepter, you know, and then you can be spared. And anyway, so she goes in. Guess what? On the third day, against the law, goes in before the king. And she's spared. The king wants to talk to her, what's going on. And so she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. And she says, hey, tomorrow I'm going to have a banquet, and I want you to be there. I want Haman to be there. And she's planning on, at that time, making a plea for the Jews. And kind of a side story that happens here, as Haman is leaving, he's all excited. He's like, hey, I get to go eat with the king and the queen tomorrow. It's a special feast just for me. It's going to be so great. And as he's looking, he's walking, he sees Mordecai. And he's just, all of a sudden, he's angry. He's going, man, that guy that wouldn't bow to me. And so again, his friends say, you know what, let's hang him. Let's make some gallows, 50 cubits tall, cubits. Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king Mordecai that he may be hanged thereon. So at the end of the chapter, they build these gallows to hang Mordecai. Chapter 6 is interesting. You remember, whenever Mordecai saved Xerxes' life, it was kind of forgotten, but God didn't forget. And as you read chapter 6, that night, the king can't sleep. He just can't. He's stirring. You know, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As a river of water, he moves it wherever, whithersoever it goes. No. He couldn't sleep. I mean, he's up. And he's like, that guy that saved my life, what ended up happening to him? And they go and they look in the records, verse 1 and 2 there, and found written, verse 2, Mordecai had told. And so he goes, Mordecai, this is the guy. I've never honored Mordecai. So the next day, Haman comes in, and he goes, Haman, man, what would I do if I wanted to really honor a man? You know, Haman, he's like, oh, well, you know what I'd do? I'd have him ride in the chariot. You know, I'd give him the ring. I'd make everyone bow before him. And the king goes, everything you just said, go do that to Mordecai. And I mean, Haman is just distraught. I mean, he's just distraught. And so the rest of the chapter, Mordecai's riding in the chariot. He's got the ring. Everybody's bowing to Mordecai. And I mean, Haman is just sick. Chapter number 7, they go to the banquet. And during the banquet, the queen is sad, and she's explaining to the king that her people, again, she had never revealed her nationality or lineage. She's revealing to the king, hey, here's, you know, my people are about to be killed. And the king basically says, well, who would do that? And she looks over and goes, this guy, Haman. And then the king leaves for a second. And Haman realizes, I'm in big trouble here. And he makes a plea to Esther and ends up on the king's bed with Esther as he's just pleading with her. And the king comes back in and says, oh, what's going on here? Next thing you know, Haman is out, right? And so we see Esther's banquet, and Haman is hanged on the gallows he made for Mordecai. This story is awesome. It's such a great story. In chapter number 8, we see that the king's orders are reversed. Chapter number 9, the Jews slay their enemies along with Haman's 10 sons. We'll talk about that in just a second. Well, we're running out of time. Well, we may. The Jews slay their enemies. I'll just give it to you now. Did you know the Antichrist has a 10-nation ruling body that'll be destroyed along with him? Well, I mean, here's Haman. He's killed. He's hung with his 10 sons. And then Mordecai was exalted in the kingdom. So that's chapter 10. So there it is. You're going to have to read it. I know it's an overview, but that's the book of Esther. And the whole point is God preserved Israel in a foreign land. And in Esther, I mean, we could talk about Mordecai's character, his refusal to bow, Esther being placed providentially as the queen for such a time as this. We could talk about her faith and her bravery, God's providential hand on every single page. And there's all these prophetic pictures and types we can see too. Haman being a picture of the Antichrist. In the Bible, there's so many things about the Antichrist. First of all, power is given to him. It's one of the things that's said over and over in several books that power is given to him. He doesn't have to fight for the power. The power is going to be given to him. That's Haman. He was given power. Pride, forced worship. Again, he wanted everyone to worship him. There's a plot to kill Israel. We could read Revelation 12. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And then he's going to die along with his 10-nation ruling body. So Haman is a picture. Esther, I got to be careful here because Xerxes in no way pictures Christ, at least in character. But Esther is a bride to the king, came against the law on the third day and was given grace. And so Esther is, I believe, in the story, a picture of the bride. Mordecai is a picture of the remnant that is left in the... Again, think about Esther. Let's don't go to Mordecai yet. Think about Esther's position. She was in there with the king while the Jews were outside, right, facing the trouble. And so again, that's that picture of the bride. Mordecai is the picture of the remnant left in the tribulation. He's refusing to bow to Haman. He's fasting, mourning, weeping, and at the end of the story, he's delivered and exalted, and that's what happens if you study the book of Revelation. So we could talk about a lot of things, but again, to emphasize it once again, Esther conveys to us the idea of preservation. So why is Esther the last historical book, even though it chronologically takes place in the book of Ezra? I believe it's because God is leaving Israel with a final note of, hey, I will preserve you. And just as we close here, if you'll go to Romans 11, I want to show you a New Testament passage, and there are so many of them, by the way. I have about a dozen other ones written right here. I mean, if you don't think God's done with Israel, then you're going to have to throw away the book of Revelation. Because Revelation 6 through 19 is all about Israel. And when those 144,000 are selected and sealed, they are sealed from their tribe. That's not the church, folks. At what point do you become the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Simeon? No. That is Israel. And I know you know that. But anyway, it's a thing in our day that people are kind of lost on. But Romans chapter 11, if you look at verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." He says, hold on, I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits. And he's talking to us, church. What would being wise in our own conceits mean? Well, that we are now Israel. That would be wise in our own conceit. We're taking a position that we shouldn't take. In fact, just look up the phrase later. Look up the phrase, which say they are Jews that are not, and just see what it's never a good prescription. We're not Jews. We're not Abraham's seed, okay? We're believers. We're the church. We're different, okay? Wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So even in there, you see, it's not like a permanent blindness. It's a blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Why? Why would God do that? Is Israel a perfect nation? No. Far, far from it. Why would he do it? You're right, Brother Jamie. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." I've said this in here before. I'll say it again. If God could tell Israel, never mind on those promises, he can tell you that too. But God, that cannot lie, promise before the world began. He can't lie. He can't break a promise. And so what does Esther teach us if we're just going to put it in one? I mean, providence is huge, but what it teaches us that God will preserve Israel, even in Babylon, even in Persia, not Babylon, Persia. So we'll stop there for tonight. Next week, pray for me, Brother Jamie. I'm going to attempt to give three chapters of Isaiah. So pray. Just pray. I mean, you know, it's possible. With God, no, nothing's impossible. All right, but it will be difficult. So let's pray together, then we'll have